Stonewall Jackson, as many of you know, was one of the most brilliant and daring of the Confederate generals in the Civil War. But Jackson was killed at what we might consider to be the Confederate high watermark of the Civil War, the Battle of Chancellorsville in May of 1863. And as the Army of Northern Virginia was reorganized following that battle, much of Stonewall Jackson's old command was given to a fellow named Lieutenant General Richard Ewell. And in his early days commanding those men, some people looked at the successes of General Richard Ewell and thought, this man might be the new Jackson. As Lee's army was pushing north to Gettysburg, General Ewell smashed into Winchester, Virginia, captured 4,000 Union soldiers, 23 cannon, 300 supply wagons. People were thinking, wow, this guy just might be the new Stonewall Jackson. But subsequent history showed that he was not the new Stonewall Jackson. He showed himself to be indecisive on the battlefield, and he struggled to continue on as an effective commander. He proved himself to be unlike the beloved Stonewall Jackson. And tonight, as we continue on in our studies in the book of 2 Kings, we will see many kings, some of Israel and some of Judah. And none of them are like David. David, though a sinner, is held up as the ideal of an Old Testament king. Through the Lord, he was mighty in battle, and by God's grace, he was a man after God's own heart. Now, it does not surprise us, or it should not surprise us, that the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, those idol-worshipping kings, were not like David. But we'll also see that even the kings of Judah, those who were his own flesh and blood, were not like him either. All of these kings, their resemblance to David only went so far. The kings of Israel in this time period that we'll be looking at this evening showed some acumen on the battlefield, but they had absolutely no godliness whatsoever. The kings of Judah, Amaziah in particular, showed himself to follow the Lord, but only so far. And after he had defeated the Edomites in battle, he deceived himself into thinking that he should go into battle against the northern tribes, and he was defeated. And such was the disaffection toward this king Amaziah that those in Jerusalem conspired against him. And when he fled to the city of Lachish, they tracked him down and killed him there. These kings were not like David. And so let's look to the text. Due to the length of the passage, we'll be reading some portions and summarizing others. So let's begin by looking to the first 9 verses of 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he continually gave them into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents, as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. For he left to Jehoahaz the army, not more than 50 horsemen, and 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Aram had destroyed them, and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did, in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, his son, became king in his place. These verses teach us of the great peril of ingratitude. We're told here about Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, and we're told back in chapter 10, verse 30, that because Jehu had executed the judgment of God upon the house of Ahab, and the Lord was pleased with what he had done in executing that judgment, that his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And this man mentioned in these verses, Jehoahaz, was the first. Like his father, Jehu, and all the kings of the northern kingdom before him, he followed the ways of Jeroboam. That is to say that he worshipped the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up in Bethel and Dan. And thus verse 3 tells us that because of this, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, such that he gave them continually into the hands of Hazael, the king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, his son. These trials, however, bring about a good response from Jehoahaz. He entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. He saw their oppression, and he gave them a deliverer. Given all that we see later on in these chapters of chapter 13 and chapter 14, it seems that this deliverance here spoken of did not come about in the days of Jehoahaz, but in the days of his son, Jehoahash, and of his grandson, Jeroboam, known as Jeroboam II. Whatever the case concerning this deliverance may be, notice how our text describes the way in which the Israelites received this deliverance. Verse 6 tells us, "Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria." These people, their king had entreated the Lord for help, and the Lord heard and answered. And then they disregarded all that the Lord had done for them. It didn't matter to them. God had got them out of the jam that they were in, and they were content to go on as they had before. The benefits that they received from the Lord were only temporal. All Israel was able once again to dwell in their tents. What a blessing. What a good thing. They were able to do as they had done in times past. And they could go on and they could have a good time in the promised land by the blessing and intervention of God. And then they could spend an eternity in terror and in separation from God because they loved their idols more than they loved the Lord. How easily could the Apostle Paul have directed those words of Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, to these Israelites of old? And in that remarkable passage in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle asked this of a hypothetical opponent. He said, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." That is exactly what these Israelites of old and what millions of others spend their lives doing. They spend their lives thinking lightly of the riches of God's kindness, his tolerance, and his patience. Understand that when these Israelites were oppressed by the Arameans, they were not oppressed unjustly. They were oppressed most justly for failing to live up to their end of the covenant, to their covenant obligations before the Lord. They deserved much worse than the treatment that they received. But then God showed them more grace by sending them a deliverer, one to rescue them from their troubles. But apparently it meant nothing to them. At least that's the way they acted. And they proved the point by continuing on just as they had done before. They thought lightly of God's kindness. They hardened their hearts, and they refused to allow this temporal grace to lead them on to embracing God's eternal grace. And as a result, they were storing up for themselves wrath in the day of the revelation of God's righteous judgment. And how many are those who, in a moment of need, will cry out to the one true God, whether or not they have walked with Him before? And of His own free grace, God sometimes has and does answer those prayers, just as He did here for Jehoahaz. But how terrible a thing is it when that grace received results not in eternal blessing, but in the end, in greater condemnation instead. So friend, whoever you are, whatever you are facing, let me pose a question for you this evening. How are you responding to God's kindness? How are you responding to common grace tonight? If you are breathing air this evening, I tell you that God has been kind to you. God has been good to you. David declares in Psalm 145, verse 9, that the Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. So how are you responding to the mercies and the kindness, the common grace of God. Has your situation in life left you somewhat bitter and cold and angry at God because things haven't gone quite as you had planned, quite as you would have wished in your life? Then friend, take care that you recognize the grace of God towards you and that you do not despise it. You live day in and day out in God's grace. It's all around you every day. It is the only plausible explanation for your life to this point. See that you do not despise it. Then on the other hand, there might be some of us here this evening who are on the other side of the scale. You may be here tonight and feel that things have gone really, really well for you. So much so that you feel you have no need for God. You view Christianity as a crutch and the gospel as merely just a coping mechanism for those who have nothing in this world, and so they feel that they have to look to a future world where they can amount to something and where they can share in the glory of some king. But friend, not you. You, on the other hand, you think that you have done really well. Things have gone really well for you, and you're content with the status quo because life is good. And friend, if that describes you, take care that you do not despise the riches of God's grace. I tell you tonight that you do not have what you have because you are a self-made man or a self-made woman. To speak accurately, there are no self-made men or women in the world. You have what you have because God has given it to you. God has blessed you. God has allowed you to enjoy the good things of this world, Paul says, so that you might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of you. For in Him we live and move and have our being. So wherever you find yourself tonight, see that you do not despise the goodness of God as the Israelites here in our passage did. To do that is to heap up judgment for yourself. Instead, make the most of God's kindness to you. Recognize His character. Recognize in it His kindness. He's really a good God. And He loves you. Though you have rebelled against Him in sin, He's made a remedy for that by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty of sin, so that our debt might be paid. And in paying the debt of His people, God has placed His people in even greater debt to Him. So what can we do with a God like that but love Him and give our lives to His service? How did the hymn writer say it? Here, Lord, I give myself to Thee. 'Tis all that I can do. Chapter 13 of our text continues by discussing the reign of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, and it tells of the encounter that this Jehoash had with Elisha toward the end of Elisha's life. And in this encounter with Elisha, Elisha prophesies that Jehoash will be the means by which the people of Israel are delivered from the Arameans. But because Jehoash only strikes the ground with the arrows 3 times instead of 5 or 6, Elisha becomes angry and says that he will only strike Aram 3 times instead of completely destroying them. But notice in the latter part of chapter 13 a couple of things that we're told there about Elijah. First of all, verse 14 tells us that he became sick with the illness with which he was to die. And that is significant. Even though through his ministry the dead had been raised and brought back to life despite all of his godliness and all of that, Elisha got sick and died. These things do happen, even to godly people. We're still living under the effects of the curse. Though even now believers in Christ begin to experience eternal life here and now, one day we will die and pass away if Christ does not return first. And we should not be surprised if we get sick in the process. This is par for the course in a fallen world. But notice in this passage about Elisha that we have a hint right here in chapter 13 that this will not always be the case. Death will not have the last word. So let's look down to chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. We read these words. Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now at a first glance, we might think that this seems to be a bit of a strange passage, more something like we would come across in the fabricated biography of some saint or something of that nature. But when we begin to think like that, We need to stop in our tracks and remember that the passage that we are reading is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And why, after all, should we as Christians think it incredible that God raises the dead? Elijah's time on earth, back in the end of his time on earth, in the beginning of this book of 2 Kings, there in chapter 2, it ended with him miraculously escaping death and being taken up to heaven in the whirlwind. And now, after Elisha's death, here in chapter 13, we read of one who comes into contact with his bones and is raised to life again. In both of their ministries, these men had been instrumental, both in bringing the dead back to life. And now, even in the ends of their lives, both of them, both Elijah and Elisha, there is hints surrounding them that death itself will be defeated. And indeed, we read such things not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Matthew tells us that at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the temple veil was torn, that the tombs were opened. And many the bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. If the dead are not raised, we as Christians of all people are more miserable and most to be pitied. Why should we think it incredible that God raises the dead? As we move on into chapter 14, we discover two problems there. First of all, the problem of pride. And secondly, the problem of prosperity. We find the problem of pride in the first 14 verses of 2 Kings chapter 14. So let's look to the first 14 verses there of chapter 14. There we read, "In the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did all according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now it came about, as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, that he killed his servants who had slain his father. But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. He killed of Edom in the valley of Salt 10,000, and took Selah by war, and named it Jokthiel to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush, which was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar, which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble, so that you, even you, would fall, and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up. And he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled, each to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem, and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. He took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria." Now here in this chapter we're introduced to Amaziah, and as I mentioned earlier, he is not like David. On the whole, the judgment of him is favorable, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But he did not do right like David did, only like his father Joash did. And once he was securely on the throne, he put to death those who had killed his father. But obeying the law of Deuteronomy, he did not put to death the children for the sins of their fathers. And after a successful foray into Edom with the military, it goes to his head and he wants to face off against the northern tribes as well. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, does his best to dissuade Amaziah from this move. He summed up the situation in verse 10 quite nicely by saying, "You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you?" Amaziah refuses to listen, and the price is his own capture, 400 cubits of the wall of Jerusalem torn down, the treasures from the temple, the king's treasury, and hostages in addition to that. Solomon said that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. And here we have a case in point of pride going before destruction. That alone testifies to the problem of pride if the end is destruction. But let's dig a little bit deeper than that. Why is a proud heart an abomination to the Lord? Why is pride punished so severely? Why does destruction result from pride? The problem with pride is that it is a denial of reality. Pride exalts the creature to something great, and it denigrates the Creator to a position of lesser glory. The Puritan Thomas Watson said that a proud man is a self-worshipper, and that a proud man bows down to this idol. Pride says, "I have accomplished all of this. I have these skills. I can do this. I will do that," etc., etc. Pride says with Nebuchadnezzar, as we heard this morning, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" But the reality is that a man can receive nothing unless it be given him from heaven. The reality is that God has made you who you are, and that He has given you all of the abilities that you have and all of the possessions that you have, and He calls you to be thankful to Him for each of them. The reality is that it is the Lord and not you who is highly exalted. Through Isaiah the prophet, the Lord says, "I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and in order to revive the heart of the contrite." Our text mentions in verse 11 to Amaziah's shame that he would not listen to Jehoash, the king of Israel. That's a good way to tell if you're prideful. If you will not listen to what anyone else says, does that describe you tonight? Will you listen to what other people say? It might describe us, because pride is the natural state of man. And if left unchecked, it will ultimately and eternally destroy you. The treasures lost by Amaziah and even his subsequent murder are nothing compared to what awaits those who remain set in their pride. St. John Chrysostom called pride the mother of hell. The kingdom of heaven is only open to those who are lowly, to those who acknowledge their exceeding sinfulness, their need of infinite pardon is open to those who humbly submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is for those who beat their breast like that publican and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." It's for those who say with John Hooper, "I am hell, but thou art heaven." It's for those who say with John the Baptist, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Everything else is vain idolatry and self-worship. That's the problem of pride. And the other problem that our chapter points out for us that I'd like us to consider this evening is the problem of prosperity. We read about the problem of prosperity in verses 23 through 27. So let's look to this text as we consider Jeroboam II, king of Israel. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was in Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now this passage presents for us a very odd sort of paradox. Jeroboam, the Jeroboam spoken of in this passage, is known as Jeroboam II. And we read here explicitly that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, he restored the border of Israel. He restored their glory to a large extent, and it was even prophesied that he did this according to the word of the Lord, which had been given through the prophet Jonah. Israel was, in one sense, delivered by this man. But at the same time, this man was also leading them to their destruction. Israel in those days was enjoying a political and economic prosperity such as it had not seen since the days of Solomon. But the problem with worldly prosperity is that in and of itself, it is ambiguous. Our passage and scripture as a whole is clear as to the origin of prosperity. It always comes from God. But beyond that, the relationship between prosperity and whether or not one is walking faithfully with the Lord, that is not always so clear. Some of the righteous right now are unemployed, and some wicked men control amounts of cash that we can only imagine in our dreams. Some of the wicked right now are down in the gutter, while righteous are quite wealthy. Worldly prosperity is ambiguous. We can't tell whether one is walking faithfully with God or not, just simply on the basis of their prosperity in this world. We must all remember that our Lord Jesus speaks of what a pity it would be for one who would gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul. Gaining the whole world is certainly worldly prosperity, but the one who does that can certainly still forfeit his soul because he is rich in the things of this world and not rich towards God. We must remember that the world in its present form is passing away, but it is the one who does the will of God who will live forever. And so then let us be certain that whatever we do, we're seeking the prosperity that really matters. We're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. May that be the prosperity that each of us seek. Jeroboam was seeking an earthly kingdom, and he was able to succeed in doing that. And it was a kingdom that was on its way to destruction even as he was building it. But you, however, must be different. Your riches must be the riches of Christ, that is, the mystery of Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the freedom that you seek must be the true freedom that Christ has purchased for you, freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from the condemnation that you deserve. And the love that you must seek must be to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These things are true prosperity, and this is the only prosperity that ultimately lasts. Everything else is destined for destruction. And so in this, let us look for help to our King, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Himself the Son of David, but yet not like David. And unlike the kings in our passage, Jesus is unlike David, not because He is less than David, but because He is greater than David, because He is the Lord of David. That's how our Lord Jesus Christ is not like David. It's because He's infinitely better than David. And so let us look to Him and do all that we do and prosper in these things for the glory of God. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are surrounded in a world of appearances, in a world where money and power and prestige and pride rule the day. Lord, we pray that You would help us to walk by faith and see through these vanities, and see through to the ultimate glory, which is the glory that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has obeyed You, because He has purchased the people for You, because He has purchased us. Lord, we pray that we would look to His glory, and that we would work for His glory, and not our own. We pray that Christ would be greater, and that we would be nothing. We pray it in His name. Amen.